My sermon this morning I've chosen to call generational faith. And I want to explain what I mean by that before we proceed. I certainly don't mean that each and every generation needs to have a personal faith and make the gospel their own in their own heart. But each of us has a responsibility to generations that follow. And in particular this morning, am I thinking of three: parents, children, and grandchildren. Because that gets everybody in here. We're all at least one of those. And many are all three. What then are our responsibilities? What do we do for our children and for our grandchildren? To illustrate this, I want you to think of this example, which I think we've all seen. One family comes to our country and they don't speak English. And so in their home, they only speak their native tongue. But then their children go to public schools and they learn English. And that generation grows up and they speak both languages, both the language of their parents and now the language of the land in which they live. And then they raise children who only speak English. And in just those two generations, you've got grandparents and grandchildren who don't even speak the same language anymore. That's how quickly it happened. And I want you to see it can happen with faith, with what we believe about Jesus Christ, about the faith in the Bible as the Word of God. You say that would never happen that fast. How could that fall apart so quickly? Well, let's start in Joshua chapter 24 at a well-known passage. Joshua 24, this is his final address to the people of Israel before he goes the way of all the earth. And you will be very familiar with the charge he makes to them in verse 14. Of Joshua chapter 24. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua led the people to a decision point. You're going to have to choose. You can't do both. You can't serve God and idols. As for me and my house, we're going to stay with the God who's brought us here, who's done these mighty works, and who rescued us from Egypt and led us safely through the wilderness, and now has brought us into this land that he promised to Abraham. So you choose for yourself, but just know this: me and my house, we're going to serve Jehovah God. And I want you to notice what the response of the people was in verse 16. And the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way through, in which we went in and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. So they responded to Joshua's charge, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And they said, us too. Who else could we serve? Where else would we turn? We will serve the Lord. And they all lived happily ever after, right? End of the story. Well, look down at the end of the chapter in verse 31. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and who had known all the deeds of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Now, I want you to connect that with the words that they promised after Joshua made his statement. They said, we have seen with our eyes what God has done. And so they knew the works which he had done in Israel. And they served the Lord all the way from the time Joshua died, and even the elders now who survived Joshua, they kept serving. And they kept clinging to the Lord whose works they had seen. But now go to Judges chapter 2. And look at verse 10. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Well, how does that happen? Especially after they said, we will serve the Lord, and all that we've seen, all that he's done, we will be faithful to him. Well, apparently, they knew the Lord, but they didn't talk about him. They didn't tell the next generation, here's what he's done. We saw it. We were there. Here are the works he performed in the midst of our people. Surely you've seen it. In a family, some prominent member, faithful Christian, dies, and it's as if the family falls apart. And you wonder, were they faithful to the Lord or faithful to a person? The first generation is committed. They have a deep, abiding faith. But they've got to make certain that the children who follow after them make it personal. That you don't just do this because your mom and dad do it. You do it because you know it's right. And you've heard about the things God has done. And so you devote yourself to finding it in the scriptures yourself. And you don't stand on the faith of another. You stand on what you believe and what you've convicted your heart to do. This generation was divided. They tried to serve God and serve idols. And so they were conflicted. And guess what kind of children they raised? Those who completely rebelled and rejected Jehovah God. Parents and children and grandchildren. And God had even built into the law their covenant. He had even built in a system where this shouldn't happen. Where the faith was supposed to be passed down and preserved generation to generation. Look, for instance, just back to Joshua chapter 4. We could also look at Exodus 12. It's the same principle. But in Joshua chapter 4, this is when they cross over the Jordan River to go into the land of Canaan. And just like when God led them out of Egypt and He parted the waters of the Red Sea with Moses, He does the same thing with the Jordan River and Joshua. And they pass through the Jordan and they take those memorial stones, 12 stones, one from each tribe, and they stack them as a monument to remember, this is when God led us. This is when we pass through the Jordan River. And look at verse 6. Let this be a sign, this monument of stones. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, and notice their question, what do these stones mean to you? See that? Not, what do these stones mean? Where'd they come from? And not even, what do these stones mean to our people, our history as a nation? But mom and dad, what do they mean to you? Generational faith. My mom would always tell the story of my oldest sister. She was trying to teach her the acts of worship when we come together in the assembly. And so she had given her some money to put in the collection plate. And she said, you give your money to God. And mom said when the men got up to pass the plate and came to their row, and mom said to my sister, give your money to God. And she said, my sister looked up at the man and said, that's not God. She was working that out in her mind. She was trying to figure out, what is this? What does this mean to you, parents? Just something we do? Well, we've always done it. That's what our parents did. Or is it going to be about the mighty works of God? Because this is what God has done for us. It happened on a national level. And I want you to see it happens on a family level. Two times in the scriptures, David is referred to as a man after God's own heart. Now, God says that himself in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14. That's why he chose David to be the king of Israel. I've chosen a man who is after my own heart. That means he's pursuing my heart. He's trying to have the heart of God. And then in Acts 13 and verse 22, when Paul is preaching about the history of Israel, he also speaks of David as a man after or according to God's own heart. Now, I want you to remember that David was not perfect. He was not sinless. But in spite of his great sin, his goal in life was to be just like God. To have a heart like his Father in heaven. The man after God's own heart. Well, David had a son named Solomon, the wise man. Wisest king who ever lived, because he prayed and asked God for wisdom. In 1 Kings, the 11th chapter, I want you to notice what is said about the son of the man after God's own heart. 1 Kings 11, in verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord has said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. So the man after God's own heart, and now notice his son, his heart is not wholly devoted or complete with the heart of God. It's divided. It's become distracted by all those wives and the gods that they serve. And because of that, he's not rejected Jehovah God. He's just decided he's not going to be one and only. Think about it, parents. Are our children going to be those whose faith is of such foundational commitment, deeply rooted? Or will it be one that's divided? Because they see in us maybe something different than what was in our parents. You know, we allow things and we put up with things that our parents never would have allowed. And we do so with the explanation, well, it's a different time. Well, could it be it's a different faith? Our parents instilled within us a non-negotiable about the worship services. But do our kids see in us, well, you know, the rodeo just comes once a year. Or I've got these tickets. What, do you want me to just give them away? Well, this is the big game. They're depending on you. You going to let your team down? And then we wonder, what happened to their kids? His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord. It was divided between God and the world. And then I want you to see what happens to the son of Solomon. Look at 1 Kings 14, verse 21. Now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, the Ammonitess. So his mother was one of those foreign wives that Solomon married. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. And there were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. They did that under the leadership of the grandson of the man after God's own heart. Solomon's heart was not devoted wholly to the Lord. And now his son is putting up idols, temples with cult prostitutes. Generational faith. That's how precious it is and how quickly it can deteriorate. Ultimately, it says about Rehoboam, he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. 2 Chronicles 12:13-14. So see the progression. A man after God's own heart has a son whose heart is not fully devoted to the Lord. And he has a son whose heart doesn't even seek the Lord. Different time or different faith? And I want you to see, doesn't just happen on a national level and a family level. I want you to see it happens on the church level, the local church level. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. When Paul writes the letter to the church in Ephesus. Now this is a church that is first introduced to us on the journeys of Paul in Acts chapter 19. A place where things were happening on such a scale and people were being so amazed at the gospel that we read in Acts 19 and verse 17, the name of the Lord was being magnified. And in verse 20, the word of the Lord was growing and multiplying steadily. And so when Paul then writes this letter to the church, while he himself is in prison, notice what he says about them in verse 1. To the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. It wasn't just a flash in the pan there where they were amazed at the miracles that were being done. They have chosen to be faithful. Even when they hear about the one who came and taught the gospel in our midst has been imprisoned. And they're still faithful. And then in verse 15, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. So their faith now is being broadcasted to other churches and other saints. And they're saying, did you hear about the work being done in Ephesus? Did you hear of our brothers and sisters who are being faithful to the Lord? They've become an encouragement in the first century. This letter, history tells us, written about 62 A.D. Then we come to the book of Revelation, which most people put early 90s, mid 90s. And notice what Jesus said about this same church in Revelation chapter 2 in verse 4. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. In every relationship, somebody has to say it first. I love you. Somebody always has to take the risk, because you may not be certain that the other person's going to say it back. You ever been there before? Which brings great power to John's statement that we love because he first loved us. God said it first. He took the risk. But relationships are built on many firsts. Our first date, our first kiss. First love. Jesus said, you've left yours. You're not like you were in the beginning. And so as a result, verse 5, repent, remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Maybe you see yourself this morning with regard to your children or your grandchildren, and you think, I've not had that committed faith. They've not seen that in me. I've not told them about the Lord and the great things He's done. What do I do now? Jesus said, it's not too late. Go back to where you were when you started. Rekindle that. Use what time you have now to be an influence and fulfill this generational faith. Because it can happen, and it can happen quickly. Faith of our fathers was originally faith of the martyrs. That's why it has words like prisons dark and dungeons, fire and sword. It was actually originally for the martyrs of the Church of England. But it was then adapted to give it more generic use. And so when we sing it, I think about people like Stephen or James or Peter those who we know died as a martyr. Or I think of those in Hebrews 11 said they were sawn in two, put to death with the sword. We're not lauding the Father, but their faith. It's living still. They were put to death, but their faith lives on, and we want to be true to that kind of faith. And when I think of faith of our fathers, I think of your fathers who I've known. Norman Henson, Bill Lowe, Robert Goodman, Kent Ellis, Bill Murph, Welton Simpson, Charles Lauritzen, Ernest Lester, Dee Bowman. That's a committed faith. They didn't leave any question about what they believed, and they gave no apology for what they stood for. And they were unashamed to have such a rooted faith. Well, are we as their children rising to that same level of commitment? Or is our faith divided? Where we're more concerned about education than spiritual knowledge or popularity in sports over godliness and character? And what, pray tell, then will become of their grandchildren? It always was hard for me to sing how sweet would be their children's fate if they, like them, could die for thee. I don't want my children and grandchildren to be martyred. But I want them to give their life to what they believe. And I would rather them die for their faith than to die in their sins. We will be true to that faith until death. And we will make certain our children and grandchildren know that. This is what we see, last passage, 2 Timothy 1, in verse 5. We've seen the reverse. Now I want you to see the model in action. 2 Timothy 1, in verse 5. Paul said to Timothy, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith," genuine, real, "the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well." Generational faith. They each made it their own. You have that opportunity this morning. Ultimately, it will be you before God in the judgment. Your parents and grandparents won't stand with you. Your children and grandchildren won't be some family judgment. It will be you and the Lord, and you'll answer for what you've done with what He's given you. You have a sincere faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You want your sins washed away so that you can be born again into the family of God. We want to give you that opportunity this morning. If you need the prayers and encouragement of your spiritual family, if we can assist and help you as we all, as the children of God, march toward our heavenly home, let it be known while we stand up and while we sing.